Good morning. How's everyone today? Welcome to First Baptist Church of Logan. Glad you're here. Announcements. The ladies had their women's meeting yesterday. I think they had a good time. Ladies, did you?
Yes.
Good. Aaron wants to meet with the ladies after church just for a moment. I don't think we have any other announcements today. Let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship the Lord. It's a great day to be in the house of God. Let's do that as Aaron plays some music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very privileged to come before you today to assemble as your people, to worship you, Lord, to sing unto you, and to hear your word. Father, we would just pray that what we do this morning will be pleasing to you. We desire your presence to be among us, to fellowship with you, Lord, and to fellowship with one another. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is 1 Kings, as we journey through the life of Solomon. First Kings chapter 7, we pick back up at verse 13. The temple furnishings. I hope you ladies were excited, maybe some of you guys too, that we get to talk about furniture today. Decorating. I was trying to think of some of those shows on TV about decorating, but I couldn't. No names come to mind. Yeah, Janie's hollering out to
fix her upper.
So the temple furnishing is what we're going to talk about today. And I'm not going to read the whole span right now, but let's get started. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. He was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals cast of bronze to set on top of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checkerwork with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals on tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in two rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on top of the pillar. And he did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals were on the tops of the pillars, and the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the 2 pillars and also above the rounded projection, which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows all around, and also with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on tops of the pillars was lily work, thus the work of the pillars were finished. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning to hear your word, but to also learn to understand your word, Lord, and to apply your word to our life. May it be fruitful for us, Lord, as we hear of this decoration of pomegranates and such. May this word be fruitful to us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and amen. We've heard the word of God. Let's sing now. Let's turn to hymn number 511 and sing The Solid Rock. Please stand as you are able. Hymn number 511.
Alone, all of us to stand before the throne.
Amen? You may be seated. In your bulletin, we have our little excerpt related to Proverbs. We're going to be reading from Proverbs chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there. Proverbs 17, verse 13. We've prayed together, we've sung together, and we can read the Word of God together. So please read along as we read Proverbs 17, 13. But let me read this little passage from the ESV Study Bible. It's in your bulletin. This section begins by contrasting wise and foolish responses to situations where a person is either the offended or offending party. The remaining verses warn against the calamitous effects of pursuing the foolish path. A situation of mortal danger, such as a she-bear protecting her cubs, is more desirable than the possibility ruinous effect of meeting a fool in his folly. So let's read the Word of God together. 17, 9 through 13. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. And all the people said, we should take this seriously about how we act, how we react to others. I didn't plan this, but kind of follows up with some of the stuff we were reading and learning in Sunday school. But it mentions to go against this advice and the advice of God's word, you'd rather meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs. When I used to work in the mining industry, I worked at up Cabin Creek upon a surface mine operation, and we used to have a mama bear and about four cubs. There was a, not in consecutive years, but over a few years, I don't know if it was the same mama or not, but they would have cubs during the summertime. And she would leave those cubs out here to this side of the building, and my office was facing that side. So I could see the cubs playing, but she would be over at the garbage container and very agile, jump up on the garbage container and walk along that top edge big bear and drop down in there. Well, some of those guys thought it was funny, but all you had to do was start to open the door on the front of that building, and it would just, and it wasn't like a real creaky door, but it did make, you know how all doors make some type of sound. And I'm talking about that bear would leap out of that trash can and run towards the building in just a fierce way. I mean, I wouldn't have wanted to had to deal with her. And she thought, you know, of course, that her cubs, who she had left playing over here in the grass, were threatened. And so if you've never seen that and you've never seen the way that mama bear reacts, I can tell you, you wouldn't want to deal with a mama bear. And if you threatened her cubs, and the Bible says, you know, you would be better to do that than to meet a fool in his folly. Amen? Let's heed the advice of the Word of God. Let's turn to hymn number 463 now. Let's sing to the Lord once again. And before Aaron hits the button to play the music, let's all stand and let's do the responsive reading. I'm the worship leader, and of course you are the worshipers, and then I end it with where it says WL. But let's read this and respond to the Word of God and what's presented here before we sing. Page number 463, stand if you are able. Now, when we begin to sing this, it plays the first verse twice, and then it does verses 2 and 3, so just so that you would know. But top of page 463. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounding you have been healed. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Seated. Would our ushers please come forward? Let's bow our heads, please. Holy Father, we come to you, Lord, and we want to praise your name and give glory and honor to your name for all the provision that you bestow upon us. And as we listen today to your word, Lord, and of the furnishings you gave to your temple, may we be reminded, as the word directs us, of the furnishings you have given to us, your temple. As we give back to you, Lord, from that which you have given to us, we simply pray that you would bless this offering, that you would bless it for your glory, for the growth of our church, Father, for the growth of its members, and that we may reach others, and for the spread of your gospel to as far as to the ends of the earth. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Be seated. Mr. Hutton has asked for the last few weeks. He says sometimes he can't hear me. So I'm going to try talking a little louder. So if you don't like that, he said he'll be standing at the back with a pair of boxing gloves on for anybody that's got a problem with it. I tried to hook up the microphone. We've got the box working and we've got batteries in and you can hear when I peck on it, but for some reason it's not bringing the voice through. So we'll have to continue to work on that to see if we can't get it fixed so that we'll try to start using the lapel mic. But I'll try to stand here in front of the microphone and not turn away. I think that's what causes the problem for him. But let's turn back to Kings, chapter 7. Verse 13, very interesting passage. Like I said, if you're into decorating, you may enjoy this. Aaron and I, we should all enjoy it. It's the Word of God. Amen? Aaron and I, Aaron appraises residential real estate, and I tag along and try to help where I can. She's really just got me there that if we run into the wrong individual, she can run while they beat me, you know. We all know what it's about. That's okay. So we're out seeing these houses. And we see houses in, of all various size, shapes, cost, all that. And some of them are furnished and some of them are unfurnished when we see them. Most would be furnished, but we do see houses that are up for sale, of course, that the people have already moved or whatnot, and so they'll be empty. And when you look at an empty house, it's always interesting to me that we may see pictures. Aaron sometimes will show me, hey, we're seeing this house, and if it's real pretty or whatever, and she may show me pictures of the house, and you can see it with all the furnishings in it. And, of course, they've always staged those, right? They've either brought in furniture or they set furniture up, and they've got everything looking nice, and the lighting's just right, and all that kind of thing, and everything's clean and looks real nice. And it's always, and this came to my mind because recently she showed me one, just how nice it looked. Well, when we went to look at the house, it was empty. And the difference was night and day versus what I thought it was going to look like because of all the furnishings that was in the house versus when I actually saw it. So it was a modern house, so mostly everything was just painted white. You know, the walls were white, baseboards are white, the ceiling's white. Most of the fixtures and things aren't real fancy because it's modern. So a lot of the appeal of a modern house is actually the furniture and things that are in it. And so we went and saw it. I mean, you could see potential. It was still very nice. There wasn't anything wrong with it. But there was, it lacked character. You know, it lacked that character. And it lacked function, didn't it? You didn't have the furniture that you could do or sit on anything. Or, you know, everything was just plain. All the rooms were plain. There's nowhere to rest. There's nowhere to sit. If me and Aaron wanted to talk, we'd be standing up, right? You could lean against something. But I say that, and I thought of that when I studied this lesson, because Solomon has built this big temple. But what would the temple be if you didn't furnish it? If it was just a stone building and it contains nothing on the inside, there would be a lack of character, wasn't there? It would be disappointing. I know you've been into grand structures, and part of seeing the outside is wondering what it's going to look like on the inside. And as we've heard, as we've talked through these passages about him building the temple, we know that the true temple of God is that temple he is building in Jesus Christ. Jesus being the chief cornerstone and us being what? Living stones. We are the temple. And we are not only like this structure of the temple. He furnished the temple, didn't he? And so as we can look at this foreshadowing of Solomon furnishing this temple and how God furnishes our souls, doesn't he? You know, there's a lot of maybe believers who are, they've professed belief in Christ. They've been baptized. It's almost like there's the outer walls. There's this proclamation that I belong to Jesus. But they lack character. They lack the function that we're called to have as the temple of Jesus Christ, of God the Father. And we don't want to be that way. Amen? So let's hear of how God furnished this temple. And so he starts with these pillars of strength. And I want to read you a quote I found in the Focus on the Bible commentary by Ralph Davis. And he's very good, and he says a lot of good things. And so I wanted to read to you about what he was talking in this passage. And he was talking about how important worship is. And you know, and I've said it, and you've heard it from the Bible. We hear it from Romans 12:1, that we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We are the worship to God. It's no longer a physical building with all these physical, beautiful implements. We are supposed to be the beauty of the temple, the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's listen to what he has to say here. He's talking about the end of chapter 6, into chapter 7, you know, finishing the temple, Solomon's house, the furnishing of the temple. And he says this: "Now I hold that our writer," he's talking about the writer that God used to write this, "is engaging in de-emphasis here in 1 Kings 6 and 7. By minimizing the space given the government buildings, he magnifies the importance of the temple." So even though Solomon's home and the home of his bride and the government buildings we talked about last week, they took 13 years to build next to the 7 it took to build the temple. And even though it took twice as long, there's not nearly as much said about those government buildings and the governmental administration that Solomon was going to conduct. Far more time, double the time, is spent talking about the temple. And let me read on. "If that is what he's doing, however, is there any significance to it? I think so. But we must be careful not to press the matter out of proportion. But let me put it in crassest form. If the temple structures are magnified and the royal complex minimized, is the writer implying that worship is more important than government? Remember that the temple does not stand for any worship, but for the way of public worship revealed by God. Even more, the temple is the place of sacrifice where the atonement is made. Hence, in New Testament terms, the temple would stand for public worship that is centered upon the cross. I do not mean that 1 Kings 7 implies some dichotomy between sacred and secular. Obviously, the governing of the king stood under Yahweh's sway and standard as well. But when the writer shrinks the press time given to fascinating structures, which took far longer than the temple to construct, is he not making a point? To put it in very Western terms, again, worship is more important than government. And do not Christians in the West need to hear this? We who live among deity-swaggering welfare states that are always trying to convince us that government cares, do we not need a fresh reminder that the massive reality that matters is that God dwells among his people? Amen? And I thought that was very prudent. That we can often, it is a topic now, and it's going to be a topic about government, don't we? And so many people look at that, and all of us can become very divisive, or we can become very entrenched in our governmental views. And I'm not saying that's not important. I think we're all going to get an account for how we dealt with the responsibilities that we've been given. And you should study your scripture and you should do that. But we as believers should be showing the world that our faith is in the Almighty God whose Son is Jesus Christ. And that when we think about these temple furnishings, if you really want to see a difference in your town, in your state, in this nation and across the world, it's going to be the people of God being the temple that they are called to be. Amen? So he establishes, and what he brings Hiram. This is not Hiram the king. This is Hiram, a worker. And that's why he takes a few minutes to describe who he was the son of. This guy is a tradesman. He is a master craftsman. And it heaps very high praise on him. Says he's full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making work in bronze. And it just keeps driving this home to me. And I'm going to repeat myself, but I do that a lot anyway. But it keeps driving home to me how we neglect some things in our culture and in time of how God appreciates beauty in this world. Whether it's the beauty of nature, the things he made. You know, God didn't create this world to be bland and mundane. And he appreciates the work of our hands. How many people are encouraging their sons and daughters to make beautiful things? That their life be a beauty in whatever work or gifting that God gives them. That we create beautiful structures. That we are productive in work. That we make things, invent things, and to the glory of God, not for greed, not for wealth for wealth's sake, not for any of that, but for God's glory. And we as a church should be preaching and teaching and revealing that in our children. We act like, oh well, you know, Jesus is coming back next week, so we just check out. It's like the most we would hope for our children is that they win the lottery and don't have to work. That's not godly. What we should want for our children is to be productive, to be lawyers and doctors and architects and school teachers and accountants and tradesmen. Whether it be, you know, wouldn't you like to find a good heating and cooling man or a good carpenter or a good plumber? Amen, Mr. Campbell there. Amen. That with the people that are skilled in their craft, if you don't think that's important, have your plumbing go wrong. And do without it a while. It's important that we care about what we do, but that we do it for God. Amen? Beauty is a wonderful thing. And we seem to be living in a world that celebrates the grotesque. And it's not right. And we see this in the building of the temple. I mean, how the Bible describes this man that was skilled at working with his hands. Calls that being full of wisdom and understanding and skill. And he uses that skill to the glory of God, doesn't he? And so we're all called to do. We may not be workers of bronze, but you know, I believe every person has gifts to be used for God's glory. So he cast two pillars of bronze. And I'm not going to read all this to you. But can you see that we don't know for sure, but commentators and Bible scholars say that these were two big pillars that were freestanding. They weren't supporting anything. They were there that when people saw them, it was to prove a point or it was to bring something to their mind. These massive pillars, they were really big. And it says they were, their thickness, meaning they were hollow in the middle, but just the thickness of the bronze, it says it was 4 fingers thick. That's pretty thick if you're going to have a hollow pillar. So it was huge. It talks about these big capitals up at the top and the way they were decorated. But what's most important about them is what they, the function they served. It wasn't merely beauty, but they gave them names. And I believe they were freestanding and they were to bring something to mind. So they gave them names. What were the two names? The names were Jachin and Boaz. And you could read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and you will find that it talks about the name Jachin meant, the name Jachin meant he establishes. And the name Boaz meant in him strength, or by him he is mighty. So God establishes and God is strong, or God is mighty. And when they would come into this, they would see this. It was reminders of the strength and stability of God. And that matters, doesn't it? Does that matter for your hope? Does it matter for the living of your life, raising your children, your grandchildren, what you do in this world, that we have the strength and stability of God in our life? My stability doesn't... Hey, if they called me to fight for my country, I would and gladly give my life. So I love my nation. But that's not where my hope is. My hope is in Almighty God. And these pillars were a reminder to them of the power and stability of Almighty God. And you wonder how that works. Well, this is why you got to study your Bible. You've got to study and understand and know these things, or you don't get the reminders, do you? If you ever played sports, and I didn't play football. I mean, you know, we played every sport out in the yard or whatever, but I didn't play organized, but did play some basketball. And even in Little League, when you play basketball, the coach will have plays. Right? Now, does the coach stand from the sideline and call out some big long, all right, Wyatt, you're going to run to the point, and Tim, you're going to circle around, you know, around the key, and and set a pick? And are they telling, do they call that every time they want you to perform a play in basketball, football? You ever watch baseball and the batter's up and the pitcher's on the mound and you've got baseman coaches that are, you know, they're giving all these signs. They mean something, don't they? The pitcher's looking at the catcher, and the catcher's got his hand down, and he's giving these signs, isn't he? That tells the pitcher what pitch they're going to throw, so the catcher knows what to expect and all that. That's what these pillars served as. They just saw these things, and communicated to them was a wealth of knowledge. It would be like in sports, basketball, they may... I went to Burt's, and so we had, I can't remember what all the plays were called, but you may have a play called Bulldog. And all the coach had to say was Bulldog. And every man on the team knew where he needed to go and what he needed to do, right? And you hope that the other team didn't know what that meant, right? That's what some professional teams were called up in a few years ago. They were stealing signs, weren't they, in college teams. They were trying to figure out what those signals mean. Well, when God built the temple and he furnished these things, it sent signals. He did this to remind them of who he was, what he had done, what he was doing, and what he was going to do. And that is our hope, isn't it? We're not supposed to be just floating around here aimlessly. What we do in this life matters. And I think a lot of churches have forgotten that. It matters what I learn. It matters that everything I learn, everything I do, if it is to the glory of God. Amen? So they were to see, they were to know. If you're on a sports team, whether it's football, basketball, baseball, hockey, whatever it is, soccer, the coach calls the play, you were supposed to know what the play was, and then you were supposed to act accordingly. When they saw these pillars and these other things, these furnishings, they were to respond. They were supposed to know what that meant, and they were supposed to act accordingly. You could read Psalm 21. I'm not going to read it all to you, but that's homework. Psalm 21 begins and ends with this name, Jachin. It doesn't say Jachin, but in Hebrew, it says Boaz. In your strength, it starts that psalm and ends this long psalm, the number of verses, about being in your strength. And that God's strength, God's hope, God's stability, just like the preamble to the Constitution. You all may have had to learn that when you were in school. I don't know if they teach that anymore or not. But if you say, we the people, it automatically comes to my mind. I don't know it all by heart, but things in that preamble come to my mind, doesn't it? That's what all these things should do for you. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's why churches used to decorate their churches in particular ways. It's why you had stained glass. We as Baptists, you'll notice that we have a pulpit that usually stands higher. It's not only more effective for speech making, of course, because you see that in any speaking arrangement. You'll see the speakers higher. But it's also centered in the sanctuary. And I'm just telling you the differences. You go to some Presbyterian churches, the pulpit's on the side. Something else is central. Or a Catholic church, the mass is central to what's going on. But in a Baptist church, we have the pulpit. The pulpit's raised and the pulpit's the center. And what that's supposed to communicate is what? The Word of God takes priority in a Baptist church. So when they used to build, it all had, bless her heart, Paula White would get mad that I called the entrance out here the foyer. She would say it was the narthex, I believe. I'm probably getting that backwards. This one over here was one name. And bless her heart, she's looking down. If the Lord's allowing her to look down from heaven, she's tore up because I didn't remember her lesson. But she'd get mad when I said foyer, and she'd say it was a narthex because it had a meaning. It was like the outer. See, we often think it's just architectural reasons. But no, there was an outer court to come in before you entered the sanctuary. Just like in the Old Testament. There was a place that you were leaving the secular. You were coming into this middle area to be prepared that you entered the holy sanctuary where you were going to meet God. You don't ever think about that, but our churches have that. A lot of the older churches have designs like that. That's why churches a lot of times have that in common, don't they? So they have these two big pillars that were supposed to be reminders. And what are the pillars of your soul? What is the strength of your soul? What do you rely on each and every day? As the people of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, lived their life, they would see this. And it was a constant reminder of the words of God, who He was, who they were, and what they were supposed to be doing. We should have these things in our life, of course. But the one who occupies that for the pillar of my soul is Jesus Christ. Amen? He is the pillar. He is the strength. He is the stability. And if you look in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ speaking, verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega. He's the two pillars. He is the beginning. He is the end. It's not a bronze. No matter how beautiful those pillars were, they don't compare to Jesus. Let me read verses 17 and 18 to you. This is John saying, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Amen? I mean, that's what we should see. We don't see two big bronze pillars. We see Jesus. He's the first and last. He says, I am the living one. And that means what? There ain't nothing this whole world can do to me that one day I will too live in eternity with Jesus. Right? That as He was resurrected, I will be resurrected. No matter what happens. Man, we need this. Too many in the church are turning to sin in whatever form for their hope or their happiness. Too many look to leaders who are ungodly or doing the wrong things and such. Or a government to save them. Too many. are not fulfilling the godly mandate to be productive, to work and make something of yourself. But we sit back and steal from others and feel entitled. That's all wrong. And we as the church should be raising children, and we should set the example in the church of people who love the Lord, who work and use our gifts to make this world what God wanted us to. The charge to Adam and Eve and then to Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, I got news for you. And I've seen it my whole life that the church has an attitude that the best thing we could do is not have babies or not teach our children to go out and make something themselves and all this, that we're all just going to hunker down and Jesus is coming back next Friday at 4. And it's ungodly. He said to be what? Fruitful and multiply and have dominion over this earth. And that's what we should be doing. That's what we should be doing. Let's look at this second, verses 33 through 39. The cleansing basins. 23 through 39. So he finished the pillars. If I got my verses wrong. No, I'm not. I'm just on the wrong page. It always helps to be on the right page. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set in them, and all the rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. So you have, first of all, this big basin. So you had oxen, 3 facing in each, big bronze oxen, 3 facing in each direction of the compass. And on their backs was sitting this huge bowl. And from estimates, it would have held about 10,000 gallons of water. And now some knuckleheads, commentators will say, oh, well, with Solomon, this was pointing to Solomon was out of the way. You know, Baal, the ox, and these type of animals were used in these pagan rites. And that's not it at all. I think it was 12 oxen for the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were just simply something beautiful to support the back of this bowl, which was full of water. And you ever notice how the sea is a common theme in the Bible? And this is called the Sea of Cast Metal. And it had a brim that turned out, you know, said like the flower of a lily, didn't it? And it was full of all this water, and it was for cleansing. It was for purifying. And the sea often in the Bible represents chaos, doesn't it? The chaos, not only in the creation, but in redemption that is subdued and brought to order, isn't it? And they would look upon that and think of these things. If you think the Old Testament people were ignorant, that didn't know what was going on, they knew. And when they saw that, they thought of the sea and the chaos. Why do you think you read in the New Testament some of the things the Lord did? As impressive as it was that Jesus commanded the elements, the apostles and the Jews at that time recognized that he was God the Creator when he told the sea to be still, and it obeyed. And that the sea would represent this fallen world and things having to what? Go through the water to be cleansed and purified. Let's read a couple passages of Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Did you hear that? I've been asked sometimes, well, does a Christian have to be baptized? Number one, that's a silly question. People say, well, the thief on the cross wasn't. Thief on the cross can't tell you nothing about baptism. Unless you die in conversion, that's the only time he's relevant to you. Because if the thief had not died in conversion, he would have been baptized. Of course we need to. Jesus commanded it. And who wouldn't want to be? It is the symbolism of this cast sea that things went through and was purified. And as we identify with Jesus Christ, we pass through the waters of judgment and are purified. Amen? It says here that baptism isn't compared to circumcision here. It's compared to what? Moses and the people crossing through the sea. We can look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. Helps if you got, I'm struggling here with being on the right page. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought, listen, safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? You know, Jesus is the one who calmed the sea. Jesus is who we identify in our baptism. That we are purified, identified with Him and made holy before God. Amen? Then, in verse 27, He also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. So it talks about these stands that were built in the panels, the frames. They, in the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. All these symbols of the creation. Wreaths of beveled work. Each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze. 4 corners to support basins. They were cast with wreaths at the side of each. At its opening was a crown that projected upward 1 cubit. An opening was round as a pedestal. There were carvings and its panels were square, not round. And the 4 wheels underneath the panels. And they were all one piece and the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half. It tells about how the wheels and the axles were made and the supports. And it says on top, you know, the things that were on top. All this description down to verse 36 where it says that on them were carved lions, palm trees, according to the space of each. And wreaths of, I think, vegetation all around. And so he made these 10 stands, and on them they were supported 10 basins, and each basin held 40 baths, and there were 5 on the south side and 5 on the north side of the house. So there was not only this great sea for cleansing, there were baths all around to cleanse everything that had to be used and made. Why? Everything that comes approaches God has to be cleansed and has to be holy. And so there was a cleansing, wasn't there? And understand this. The sacrifices had to be cleansed and clean. You think of that? We often talk about it had to be an animal without blemish and all that. But they still had to be cleansed. And guess who else had to be cleansed? The priest. Every time. Does it matter to us? Sure. 1 Peter 2:5, we've read it several times over the last few weeks. I'm not going to read it right now, but we are what? What are we in the New Testament? We are what? Kingdom of priests, aren't we? The church, we are all priests. That's what was declared at Pentecost. That's what's declared in 1 Peter. We are the priests. We are. Jesus is the great high priest, but we are taking the gospel to the world, aren't we? A mediator, so to speak, who spreads the gospel. We are priests. Do you think we need to be cleansed? Amen, we do. And in baptism, we're cleansed. But not just in baptism, but as we take the supper. Don't we? And in our daily life. See, this was an external cleansing, but 1 John 1:7 through 9 tells us that we have to have an inner cleansing, don't we? Is the intercleansing just a one-time thing? No. 1 John 1:9 says, if we sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to what? Forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do you know when you need to be cleansed inside? Every single day. In my case, I think it's not enough time to be cleansed. It would be every second of every day, of every moment. My brain's a mess sometimes. See, Martin Luther, if you ever read Martin Luther, who down through the ages you got the Lutheran church. But Martin Luther, that's what led him to a belief in the grace of God, that he left the Catholic Church and posted his 95 theses and all that stuff, is he was so burdened and crushed under the weight of trying to be holy and cleansed before God. He couldn't do it through outward effort. We needed an internal cleansing. Obedience is very important. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But he needed an outward or an inward cleansing, and we need it too. And you should be confessing your sins. We should be trying to make restitution where we can, but we absolutely should be confessing to God each and every day, pouring out and asking for His forgiveness. If it was just a we didn't need to worry about it, oh, I'm just forgiven in Jesus, then He wouldn't have told us that we need to be faithful to confess our sins. Our third and final thing is the small spiritual furniture that occupies this house. The temple wasn't bare. And that's where we're going to read verses 40 and on. And so Hiram also made the pots and the shovels and the basins, and he finished all the work. The two pillars, the two bowls, and all the ones around. Talks about all kinds of pomegranates, lattice work. The sea and the 12 oxen, he repeats a lot of that stuff. All the vessels were unweighed, it says in verse 47, because the weight of the bronze was not ascertained. But in 48, it says, so Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table, and the bread of the presence. Then in 49 through 51, it talks about how the lampstands were of pure gold. You had five lampstands on the south, five on the north. Before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold. The cups, the snuffers, the basins, the dishes for incense. The fire pans of pure gold. The sockets of gold, the doors of the innermost house. The most holy place and the doors of the nave. That's the other word Paula used. The narthex and the nave. Maybe that was the nave and that's the narthex. I don't know. I'll have to look it up. And thus all the work of King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. What were all these things used in? We're going to wrap this up in a second. But what were they all used in? They were all used for what? In the sacrifices. And they had to be cleaned. They were used in the atonement. Do you ever notice that there were things formed of bronze, which comes from the ground. And what were we made from? The ground. That needs to be cleansed. Romans 12:1, we're just supposed to be what? See, the sacrifice of now of God in the temple are not cups and basins and that type of thing. They're people. Romans 12:1 says, offer yourselves as a what? Living sacrifice. And do you think the living sacrifice offered to God needs to be clean? Do you think it needs to be holy? Do you think it needs to be separate? It absolutely does. See, there's a lot of theology packed in this. We reduce it sometimes in our arguments about Christian. Well, do we have to be good? If I sin, do I lose my salvation? Blah, 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 blah. If you know this stuff, you know it's all by grace, but you also recognize the demand to be holy and pure and clean, don't you? See, this is about being close to God. Notice how when it transitioned from this outer stuff to the stuff that was going to be inside, it went from being made of bronze to being made of what? Gold. And I think that means because it was going to be closer to God. The beauty that is owed to God. David said this. He said, the beauty that we owe to God, nothing should be casual or flippant in worship. You know, my problem with a lot of what goes on to churches today, it's not the beat of the music. It's not a celebratory attitude. It's not that. Or a sour one. Or, you know, I mean, those things can be a problem. But it's the what our motives are. Is it about God? Is it too casual and flippant? Or is it really reverent? Oh my gosh, who are we going before? Amen? It's not a critical thing to tear down other churches or anything, but we should all be mindful here and wherever people worship. Are we in tune with what God wants to hear? How God wants us to approach Him? And I read the Old Testament and all these shadows, it's a little spooky. He absolutely cared. There were people struck dead. That one guy touched the ark and... I mean, but the beauty we owe to God. I do not believe that you have to wear nice clothes to approach God. But the more and more I've had to study the Bible as a pastor and a preacher, I care about how I look when we come into the sanctuary. Just because I'm going to wear, I have to come before the holy God. Amen? So what? Let's look at these three things here real quick. There were three. The golden altar. What was the golden altar? I can't read these verses for you, but take a picture or if you want to look them up later, write them down. The golden altar was where they burned the incense. And you can look at Exodus chapter 30. You can look at Matthew 21:13. And you can look in Revelation about the incense that's going up to heaven, which are what? The prayers of the saints. You know what this incense represented? The prayers going up to God. That's what the golden altar were. And you want to know what God's temple is supposed to be furnished? What you're supposed to be like inside? Jesus Christ said in Matthew 21:13, "My house shall be called a life of prayer." Jesus went into the temple and he turned over all the tables and all that stuff. But it's not a physical building anymore. It's us. What is it supposed to be inside? Will Jesus kick over the tables in my heart and yours? Would he say, "You've made the temple of God a den of pornography or jealousy or envy or sexual immorality?" What would he say to us? When our heart, our life is supposed to be marked by what? Prayer. Absolutely. They had to have a priest and a curtain in the Holy and Holies to even approach God. And we can go to Him anytime we want in Jesus Christ. Do we have a life of prayer? If your stability and hope's not at what it should be, are you praying? Is our church praying? We've had times when we've prayed for 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, and I've seen the effect. Imagine what it would be if you prayed for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in your church every single day. The second thing was the golden table. The golden table was for the bread of the presence. And every week they made 12 loaves of bread. And we know John 6 tells us that who is the real bread? Jesus Christ is the bread of life, isn't he? We have to feed on Jesus. And this isn't some type of cannibalistic thing. But Jesus said, "If you do not feed on my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part in me." That's not a Catholic or Presbyterian or Methodist book of prayer or something. That is the scripture. Now, as a Baptist, do I believe my focus is supposed to be on crackers turning into the literal body of Jesus or unleavened bread? No, but absolutely. The truth of what it's saying should be true to me. And my strength and what I should be feeding on every day is not sexual immorality or jealousy or greed or gossip. It should be Jesus. Amen? The third and final thing that we're going to talk about is this. The lampstands of pure gold. Now the tabernacle had one, but the temple had 10 because it was larger. So it said there was 10 or 5 on the south and 5 on the north. And we know it references even in the Old Testament in Psalms 27 and in Psalms 36. But in John 8:12, Jesus says he is the light of the what? He is the light of the world. See, these lampstands reminded them, the people of God then, that God was the light. They understood what darkness was and the evil. And that darkness isn't a thing. Darkness is the absence of light. You're missing something when you have darkness. And we need the light, don't we? Jesus is the light. And he told us to be a what to the world? A light. You know, these are called spiritual disciplines. This is what should fill the life of the church. And I think sometimes we've made easy things. Believe it or not, if you can find the right people, it's easy to have a band and play music, and it should all, everything we do should be to the glory of God, and it should be beautiful. It can be easy to build a structure, and that can be used to the glory of God. But what the church really should be at is what's on the inside. That's where the cleansing is. The prayer and the bread and the light. And I ask you this morning, is your soul furnished? Is your soul furnished? You are the temple of God. You're a stone in that temple. Is your soul furnished? Do you have the strength, the stability of that relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Do you have the cleansing of forgiveness that comes through that relationship and that continual fellowship with God? Do you have that? We sing the song, and we're going to sing it in a second, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Do you have a prayer life? Is your prayer life what it should be? Is your prayer life, oh Lord, protect me today and may everything go my way because I'm the greatest? I mean, is that what you pray? Give me money, give me, fix my corn or my gout or whatever. Nothing wrong with praying for the Lord to provide. Nothing wrong with praying to the Lord that you'll be healthy. But that's not the only thing you should be praying for. Are you getting fed? How do you feed on Jesus? Hint, hint. Through his word, don't you? You feed on Jesus through the word. The very words of God are life. The Bible says it divides between what? The soul and spirit, to the bone, to the marrow. It penetrates us. In Timothy, it says it's profitable for doctrine and for rebuke and for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. And then lastly, you have the light. Are you heading in the right direction? What do you need light for? What did you need lamps for? To see where you're going, people. Are you going in the right way? Are you showing a light that others may see the way to go? Amen? I can't answer these questions for you. I have to look at me. And this was all these sermons. Prepare and study for these things. It would be a good exercise, I think, for every, not everybody's called to be preacher, but really study your word. What you find is you know, they say Charles Spurgeon, that after his death, his wife talked about him and she gathered his notes and his sermons and stuff. She talked about how he struggled with depression and discouragement and those things. Which, because you read the Bible every day and you see how unworthy we are. And so you'd better be studying a lot about Jesus and his love to counteract that, right? But it does convict me that, man, my heart needs to be cleaner. It's the temple of God. It needs to be filled with the right kind of prayer. We need to have hope and stability, and people should be able to see that in us. We shouldn't be, oh, what's going to happen tomorrow? Who's going to be governor? That's not the way we should be. I'm going to end with this. John Wesley, who Methodist, Wesleyan, Nazarene churches. John Wesley, the famous, you know, he was evangelist and preacher and stuff. I wouldn't agree with Mr. Wesley on everything, but he told the story of how he kept one of the things that really impacted his life, that he served God in a greater way. He was on a sea voyage. I can't remember if he's going to England or back to, or coming to here or back and forth. And they hit a storm and the ship was sinking. And everybody's hollering for their mommy and wetting their pants and all that kind of stuff. And there's a group of Moravian Christians sitting over here to themselves singing hymns. And it wasn't that they were singing that struck Mr. Wesley and made such an impression on his life. It was the peace by which they had. The ship's going down. They're just, you know, victory in Jesus. And it impacted. That's what the world should see. But the world's not going to see that in us if we don't have the stability and hope. If we're not cleansed, we're not regularly confessing our sin and being in close fellowship with God. If we're not, our life's not filled with the prayer, the word, and the light of Jesus. Amen? Let's all stand. Let's sing hymn number 429. Stand if you're able. And we're going to sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. And, you know, I give an invitation. And oftentimes people say, well, why do you give this opportunity when you know everybody belongs to the church? Well, only God knows everybody's heart. But I think everybody needs to hear it. Because daily we need to be going to Christ. We need to be confessing our sins. So this is an opportunity if you truly don't know Jesus. But it's an opportunity for you as Christians. Renew yourself. Renew yourself today. 429 from where you stand.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we have, that we could come together as your people to hear your word. Father, as we leave this place, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God, our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.